turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue on in our series, especially here in chapter 1 on this doxology. Our text for this morning will be verses 11 and 12. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning as disciples and students, we claim the promise of your word that if we consider what you say and dwell on it richly, then you will give us understanding in all things. Father, fill our hearts with this desire to consider and to weigh and to think and to appropriate the truth of your word. And as you give us that desire, that hunger for truth and for your word, Lord, would you give us understanding? Would you help us to know you more through Jesus Christ? And then to live according to this wonderful truth. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. If I'm not mistaken, I'll bet you everyone here, either at your home or your office, have that jar. And you know what I'm talking about. When I say you have that jar, it's either a jar or a large spherical object, and it's a catch-all. If you have something that you don't quite know where to put, but think yet that it just might be useful one of these days, you put it in that jar. And that jar is full of thumbtacks and screws and bolts and rubber bands, and sometimes pens and pencils, and all kinds of interesting little things that we all know we just might need one day. And then all of a sudden, when we find ourselves in that position of need, and we think about this precise thing that we need, and we look all over the house or all over our office, and we realize we can't find anywhere, and then we remember the jar. And we take that jar, and we turn it upside down so the open mouth is facing towards the table, and we shake it really good so that everything comes out and then it's spread all over the table and we can find that thing that we need. Now, that's a rough analogy here to what the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 11. There's no jar here, but there certainly is a heaping up of terms. It's as if the Apostle Paul has taken the Greek dictionary and he has turned it upside down and emptied it out of all of the words you could possibly use to underscore and to highlight the sovereignty of God, not only in his plans and his purposes, but also in his application of grace. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we come into our passage here, because it's very obvious that as Paul works his way through this doxology, he has been highlighting certain graces that have been poured out upon us. Particularly, we come into verse 7, we see the turn from praising God the Father for his graces to the graces which are ours in Jesus Christ. He's still with that thought. But now as you come to verse 11, we see this grace of inheritance which is ours through the working of Jesus Christ. But what Paul seems to really want to drive home here is not just that we have this grace of inheritance. But what he wants to do is have us this morning take a highlighter or a bright red pen and underline this verse as he begins to expound upon the sovereign God who bestows this grace. And the reason why he wants us to do that is because of the purpose. And you can see that purpose, and we'll have to come back to it in a moment. But the purpose is reflected in the beginning of verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, to the end that we might be to the praise of his glory. So on one hand, you have the Apostle Paul itemizing a very significant spiritual grace for us. Then you have him moving on to the thought of the sovereign administration, planning, and distribution of this grace. But you realize that the climax of the thought is in verse 12 and the purpose. And the purpose in the distribution of this grace is the glory of God. And now we begin to appreciate why there is this profound accent on the sovereignty of God. Because God cannot achieve the purposes of glorifying himself unless he sovereignly plans, distributes, and applies. That's the only way it'll all work out unto his grand purpose. And so if we would capture the thought of these two verses here, in the doxology, what we might say is that to ensure the glorification of God's name, God sovereignly planned and bestowed upon us this rich redemptive grace of the inheritance. Let's start thinking, first of all, as we enter into this passage, about the inheritance that we've received in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to do something that might appear picky or unnecessary. But we have to zero in on these initial words here in verse 11 where it says, we have obtained an inheritance. And the reason why we have to zero in on it and give some thought to it for a moment is because we need to clarify what Paul is talking about. I don't know what translation you're using this morning, but you may have a different word here in your translation than inheritance. And if you do, it's because this is a sort of contested passage. And let's start thinking, first of all, about the inheritance. It's correctly translated inheritance here in the New American Standard Version, but some translations might have, you've obtained something by lot. That's literally what the word means in the Greek. To obtain by a lot, to cast lots to a lot. Now, this has led to all kinds of confusion among many commentators and even translations about what the specific grace is. But on the other hand, you can take this very same word and you can shade it in with ideas of inheritance as well. I think that the commentators and translators who read this as inheritance are on the right track, particularly because of what the Apostle Paul says in context. Now, in verse 11 and 12, we see the Apostle says, we have obtained. That's a bad way of putting what Paul says. It should be we have received. Because obtained makes it sound like we're the ones that put all the effort into it. We have received it. We're passive in the reception of this inheritance. We come back to that in a moment. But as you read through the context here, you can see that this word inheritance comes up again in verse 14 with the Apostle Paul, now praising the work of the Holy Spirit in the administration of redemptive graces, says that we have been given a pledge of our inheritance. So we can see from the context that the Apostle Paul is thinking in terms of inheritance. You can also see there's a parallel thought to this over in Colossians 1:12, where the Apostle Paul gives thanks to the Lord because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So just first of all, just so that we know what grace is in view, I think it's helpful to nail it down. Paul really is thinking here in terms of our inheritance. We'll have to explain what that means in a moment, but that's the issue. There is a second issue that often emerges in this passage. You might find it in translations. You might find it in study notes. Certainly, there are a number of commentators who veer off in this direction. And they think that what the issue here is that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God for giving Jewish believers a specific grace, which is the inheritance here. In other words, they think that Paul is dividing up Christians here. And he's saying for Jewish Christians, there is this very special privilege of participation in inheritance, as if he's contrasting Jewish Christians over against Gentile believers. Now, part of that line of thinking comes up because they say, well, Paul says we, as if he's identifying himself ethnically now in distinction from the Gentiles. We have obtained. Then you also see in verse 12, clumsily translated in the New American Standard, it says, to the end that we who were the first to hope. Now, many commentators look at that, and by the way, that's translated incorrectly here. It says, we who are the first to hope. They would say that the Apostle Paul is referring to the Jewish believers we find in the early chapters of Acts. The ones who had first put their hope in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have received this administration of inheritance. There are other reasons given, but I think that gives you enough of the sense of what the problem is here. There are many people who just don't understand that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming a universal benefit belonging to all believers. Now, just to critique that idea really quickly, it seems rather odd and arbitrary to seize on the we here in verse 11 and not do it in the verses beforehand where the Apostle Paul uses we repeatedly to refer to all believers in common. So that's one problem with the passage, but also you can see that the apostle can't be meaning that that only Jewish believers have a part in this inheritance, because again, you come into verse 14, it's very clear he includes all believers in it. When he says that we have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, all believers there. And then we come back to verse 12 and this problematic in translation here, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ. It doesn't have to be translated that way. In fact, that's an incorrect translation of the Greek term there. It should really say the ones who have put their hope in Christ before. That's how you would literally translate that. In other words, before he has returned, before he has established and instituted the heavenly kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. Paul is accenting something. The believers are hoping right now in Jesus Christ before he does it, that he will do it. So there's your thought here in this passage. If it caused some of us to have our eyes glaze over from what I suppose that's okay, as long as we come back into the flow of thought and that we're clear on what Paul is speaking about. He is speaking about our inheritance, and he itemizes it as one of the great graces which magnifies the glory of God. So let's think about the inheritance. If you reach back into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll be aware of the fact that the concept of inheritance is a rich Old Testament theme. The first place you probably pick up the idea is back in God's covenanting with Abraham in the early phases of the covenant of grace, where God takes Abraham out to the hillside. And he says, see as far as your eyes can see. All of this is going to be given to you and to your descendants as an everlasting inheritance. So often in the Old Testament, it gets focused on land. It's physical. It's material. As you move on in the Old Testament, you find that indeed the people of God do actually end up inheriting this piece of land, and that God carefully gave Joshua instructions about who he was to allot each section of the land of Canaan to, and to the various tribes and the families had their own specific plots within those tribal territories. But here's the thing to note. As you move through the Old Testament, this idea of land and inheritance begins to stretch. So you'll find instances in the Psalms and sometimes the prophets of the inheritance being referred to as God. God is the inheritance of the saints. Or you might also find it described as the fact that the saints are God's inheritance. So it stretches, it grows, it matures, if you will. But by the time of the end of Old Testament Revelation and the period between the last prophet who prophesied and the time of Jesus Christ, this idea of inheritance continued to change again. And now, because foreign powers had conquered the land of Palestine and had taken the rule and dominion, the political control over the land, the Jews began to think in terms of an inheritance which was in eternity, which was future, which was the kingdom of God, which was associated with the arrival of the messianic kingdom. Now, that's an important idea as we come into our passage here, because that's precisely where the rest of the New Testament begins to take this idea of an inheritance. Certainly, it does view it in terms of something physical. Because when Paul goes back and revisits those promises made to Abraham in the covenant of grace as land promises, he says now in Romans chapter 4 that it wasn't about a tiny, dusty, little irrelevant piece of land, which was a land bridge between Syria and Egypt and the Mediterranean world. He says, no, the promise that was in view with respect to Abraham and the land was that he would inherit the entire world. So it's a much bigger idea now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he would be going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now here's the promise expanded and enlarged upon. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is the Lord. You see, now read through the lens of the New Testament, now read through a messianic prophecy, now read through the climactic events that have happened in the cross and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, we can see that this concept of inheritance begins to stretch and grow and morph and change. Now we begin to see that this inheritance takes within it the idea of renewed heaven and earth, this great, vast city called the new heaven and the new earth, which will be renewed and purified by fire, as Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the inheritance. And so the first thing I'd say to you this morning, you say, well, what is this inheritance? Well, specifically, this inheritance is that you have a stake, you have a plot, you have a piece of real estate in the glorified, renewed heavens and earth. Every single believer has a literal stake of ground, a plot of ground for himself or herself. It's material, it's physical in the renewed earth. Now, maybe having a piece of dirt that's your very own doesn't really seem all that exciting just yet. But as you start to hear how Scripture describes it, you can't help but begin to understand why Paul would place it here as one of the most significant spiritual graces that we have. Jesus speaks of this inheritance, Matthew 25, 34, as a kingdom that God has prepared from the foundations of the world. This is how significant this inheritance is, that from the foundation of the world, God has been preparing this special place for his people. And Jesus sort of picks up on that and gives us a new way of looking at it, a new angle into this in John chapter 14. And you might remember the old translation in the King James Version, which says, I go to my Father's house, and in his house are many mansions. You see, he's exalting the concept of this inheritance which God has been preparing from eternity and from of old. The Apostle Paul tries to give us some insight into the grandeur and the wonder of this inheritance. 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, "The eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them who love him." You see, the accent here is on the riches of this thing, the value and the worth of this inheritance. It's so mind-bogglingly wonderful that we can't even begin to conceive of it or place it into categories for ourselves. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. So this is the grace that Paul speaks of. And I want us to notice that this grace, he says, is received by grace. Notice the train of thought. It says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Now right there, the Apostle Paul places the accent on the gracious reception of this grace. I already told you that a better way to translate it says, we have received that inheritance, not obtained it. But just take that obtained language and compare it to what Jesus says, or rather this story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Without turning there, you probably remember at least some of the outlines of the story. This rich young ruler who's dressed in flowing robes, who from all we can ascertain from the scriptures must have been a really significant, important, and really dignified person. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus looked at him and he had compassion for him, which is a rare thing to say about Christ in terms of internal states about certain people. And so he comes running to Jesus Christ. Notice, not walking, not plotting. He comes running to Christ and he bows himself to the ground and he addresses Jesus Christ with honorific titles, saying, "Good teacher." And here's his question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to gain my slice of this eternal inheritance? But just listen to the language, because the language unveils what's important. He says, what work must I do? Now, this fits so perfectly with Jewish thought of that day, which had this idea that the best way, or the only way we could be sure of having a stake in that eternal inheritance, was by the quantity of our good works. As long as that by our death, we had at least 51% of our works as good works, we had, or rather the Jews thought, that they had a strong assurance of a slice of this inheritance. And so Jesus responds to him, and he breaks down the table of the law to him, you know, honor your father and your mother, don't kill, don't steal, all these things. And the rich young ruler is sitting there, just shaking his head, smiling from ear to ear. I've done it. To the check box. I've done those things. Easy. Done. He says, in fact, to Jesus, I have done all of these things from my youth. See, he's just happy as he can be to hear Jesus talk about this. And Jesus says, well, let me give you one more thing to do. Sell all of your possessions. Give it to the poor. And then come follow me. Now, what we need to be clear about there is Jesus is not offering this man another work to perform. Jesus is showing this man the functional idolatry of his heart. He loved his possessions. And the editorial note was the man went away sad because he was worth a lot of money. He was the Warren Buffett of the ancient world, apparently. And he could not part with his functional gods. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you can't get there by the law. The law can point out, but the law does not have the power. Law does not have the power to give you this access to eternal life because of your sins. It has to be given by grace. Now, I don't know whether that passage is in Paul's mind here. But you can't help notice the fact here that Paul goes out of his way to say that this grace of inheritance is received by sovereign grace. He says, we have obtained, or rather we have received an inheritance, having been predestined. That would have been enough. That would have been all you ever needed to say to talk about the grace of God in connection with this, the gracious distribution of this grace to us, that there is no synergism, there's no cooperation, there's no me doing my part and God doing his. Predestination would have taken care of it. Just all on its surface right there would have taken care of our problem. But then Paul goes on, as I said, to get out that jar of Greek words and dump it over and pour them out. Now, that's our inheritance. That's the grace in view. And it's graciously received. Let's come back to the passage now and move on to Paul's thought and pick up what seems to be very significant to Paul, which is the sovereignty of God in the planning and the distribution of this grace. There are five different terms here in verse 11 which underscore sovereignty. Five different terms. I want to go over each one just for a moment so that we know what we're working with in these words. The first one is predestined. It's predestination. It comes from the verb praorizo, which means to decide on beforehand, to determine in advance. It's a powerful word to highlight, to accent divine sovereignty. God making the decision himself. We find the word used, for instance, in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to occur. That powerful word there is used to underscore the fact that Jesus did not go to the cross because of the might and the power of Herod. It wasn't on account of the sovereignty of Pilate or the Roman emperor. It was because God had ordained it. That's why it happened. He decided in advance. This is precisely how it would occur. We find Paul using this word in that golden chain of gracious benefits in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of God. It's the same word we find up in verse 4 in our own passage here. He predestined us to adoption as sons. So a very strong word, underscoring divine sovereignty and purpose. Then you have the second word in verse 11 here. It says, this predestination is according to his purpose. Another word highlighting sovereignty. It means plan, purpose, resolve. It can have the idea of setting something before oneself to contemplate it in its fullness and interrelations in order to carry it out. It's a big word again. We find it, for instance, in Romans 8, 28. The apostle says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. His plan is the reason for the calling. We find it again in 2 Timothy 1, 9, where Paul says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to his works, but according to his own purpose. Notice here the contrasting relationship here between what man does and what God does. And the thing that is the decisive point is not man and his works. But Paul says, it's the grace of God and his purpose. Powerful word. We come to the third word here, the accent, sovereignty. Who works all things? The word works is energeo. Energeo, meaning to bring to pass, to effect, to produce. You find it in Philippians 2:13, where it says, it's God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. But this word is used all throughout the New Testament scriptures to describe the operations of God, the constant, pervasive, all-sovereign, all-comprehensive operations of God. The next word here that highlights sovereignty is counsel. Counsel. It comes from the word boule. It implies deliberation. In other words, it gives us sort of a picture of God. Yes, sovereign. Yes, planning. But doing so with insight and wisdom and deliberation. Not haphazardly, but arranging things in the wisest, most proportional, useful, proper way. And this word is used all over to underscore the sovereignty of God. For instance, Acts 2:23. Peter proclaims, this man, that is Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 5:38 uses the word to describe the indestructibility of God's purposes. Again, a very powerful word used very often to refer to the sovereignty of God. And then finally, you have thelematos here, which refers to God's all-comprehensive plan for everything. It's just a way of referring to just sweep everything you can possibly sweep into this. Everything that ever happens, it's God's will. So Jesus uses this word to describe the fact that he is here according to God's will to do God's will. Paul says that we have been redeemed and delivered from this present evil age by God's will. That's Galatians 1:4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that God created all things by his will. We find Jesus Christ using this word in Luke 22:42, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with God, pouring out, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonizes over what lays before him in the cross. And he says, not my will be done, but your will. You see, this is a big word which takes into it the idea that God has sovereignly arranged everything. Now, I went through all of those words to impress upon us what Paul is doing here. You're just thinking through these words and their definitions and their illustrations, you begin to realize there's absolutely no reason at all to be so repetitious and to heap up all of these different words, which were basically synonyms, unless you're trying to make a point that the saints would never forget. See, that's the only reason why you would do it. You don't have to use these terms. One by itself would have worked. And no one could ever walk away from the Bible saying somehow that God isn't sovereign over all. We would have known it just with one word. And Paul uses five. But notice now the image that he uses. Not just words, but it's back in verse 11 again. He's driving home a point here for us. He says, according to the purpose of him who works. And this is a picture of God working in everything all the time. And it gets us to start thinking. I'm going to read off a series of scripture verses which accent this. But it gets us to start thinking about why anything ever happens. And the only way you can account for why anything ever happens is because at all times and in all places, God is the one who's working to accomplish his will. Let's listen to this rich theme that Paul lays hold of here. All kinds of verses of scripture will highlight it though. Psalm 135, 6 through 7. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases. In heaven and in earth, the seas and the deeps. It's he who makes the clouds to rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. Psalm 148, 8 and 9. He covers the heavens with cloud. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives food to the beasts and young ravens as they cry. Psalm 148, 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. He sends out his word and he melts them. And he makes the wind to blow. Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. How about Romans 8, 28? God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. 1 Corinthians 12, 6. Are there varieties of activities? There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everything. You see, Paul draws on a rich biblical theme here in this image of God working. He's accenting sovereignty. I want us to think about that for our application this morning. And as we do that, I want to hear how a number of commentators across the ages have felt the force of Paul's rhetoric here. They're grappling with this heaping up and piling up of terms. Calvin, for instance, says, the circumlocution, that is the wording here of Paul, employed in describing the supreme being deserves attention. He speaks of him as the sole agent and is doing everything according to his will, so as to leave nothing to be done by man. In no respect, therefore, are men admitted to share in this praise as if they brought anything of their own. God looks at nothing out of himself to move him to elect him, for the counsel of his will is the only and actual cause of their election. Hodge says, there are two sentiments with which the mind of the apostle was thoroughly imbued. The one is the sense of the absolute supremacy of God, and the other a corresponding sense of the dependence of man and the entirely gratuitous nature of all of the benefits of redemption. William Hendrickson says, neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny. The benevolent purpose is fixed, being part of a larger universe-embracing plan. Not only did God make this plan that includes absolutely all things that ever take place in heaven and earth and hell, past, present, and future, pertaining to both believers and unbelievers, to angels and devils, to physical as well as spiritual energies and units of existence, both large and small. He also carries it out. His providence in time is as comprehensive as his decree from eternity. The Lutheran commentator Linsky comments, God is not like the heathen deities who are moved by changing circumstances by him, whim and caprice, so that one never knows how long their favor is going to last. He will carry out his plan to the very finish. Thelemon describes the purpose of Paul. He says this piling up of words arises not merely from stylistic verbosity, but from Paul's desire to encourage his readers to think of themselves as especially privileged people, not because of their accomplishments, but because of what God, who affects all things, has done for them. I went through the definitions of the terms, and I read some of these careful comments of these excellent expositors to help us become impressed with what Paul is doing. He's taking this concept of the sovereignty of God and his purposes and his plans and his operations. He's taking that and drilling it home here so that it will change our way of thinking about God in this world. What Paul wants us to do is we hear this piling up of terms is to make the idea of the sovereignty of God and his purposes, plans, distributions, and operations the most dominant thought in our minds. Think about what Paul is doing. He could have easily have passed from it, but he's trying to shape and to mold Christian thinkers to think Christianly. He wants us to cast out small-minded, chicken-little kind of theology, which is obsessed with man and his plans and his life and everything else, but always is squeezing and pushing God out of the picture. He wants us to think about this sovereignty of God and have our thoughts full of it. To have our thoughts full of the sovereign purposes and operations and plans and administration of God. And because I believe that's Paul's aim, and I've given you the reasons for it, we need to make it a conscious effort to put this thought in its dominant rightful place. That means it should be not, first of all, in our thoughts only, but it should also be in our conversations. It should be in our conversations. If I think through all the people that have had influence in my life over the many, many years that I've been a Christian now, I think that I could put the one person who I could spotlight the one person who's influenced me more than anyone else in this area because it's constantly on his mind and on his lips and in his conversation. And that is my father. Because from the time I was a small child, I can remember all the way back to 2 and 3 years old, sitting on my father's knee and hearing about the sovereign purposes of God. Always talking about how God is sovereign over everything, whether something's going good or whether something's going bad, or whether somebody's having a health problem, or whether our plans were going to work out, or whether anything in our life was going to go well. It was always returning to the thought of the sovereignty of God over all. Because it was always on his lips. And I began to grow up thinking that this is what Reformed Christianity was. To always be thinking of everything in terms of this relationship of God's sovereignty over all. I admit I didn't quite appreciate it so much. As a young person, it felt rather redundant to me. Kind of cold and lifeless, almost impersonal. After all, if God is in control of everything all of the time, shouldn't I just be idle and just let everything go in my life? Maybe it would be a handy excuse for me so I could explain away all my sins. But the fact of the matter is, as you continue to grow and to age and to mature in biblical Christianity, you cannot help but see this as a dominant idea in the Scriptures. Because God would have us frame our thoughts according to his perspective on reality. So the purpose for us making this concept central to our faith and to our thinking is not just so that we can be good debaters with Arminians. It's not just so we can cut people down with Bible verses which are slam dunk cases for the sovereignty of God to stop the mouth of people who want to bring up their synergisms and mysteries, and maybe God's not really involved or in control of that. I don't like any of that theology. But that's not the reason why it's here in the Bible. And that's not the reason why it ought to often be on our minds and upon our lips and filling our hearts. It's because we desperately need this framework as a lens to guide us in our thinking about life. God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all, not only in His grace, but in all of His plans and His operations. And Paul presses that home here as a rich, rich theme for us to dwell on or take away from today, from this passage. There's one last thing I want to get to here in this text, and it emerges now in verse 12. And you'll remember I told you at the outset of our message this morning that the reason why there was this accent on the sovereignty of God was not just for doctrinal purposes, not just so that we would have a good doctrinal text to go to whenever we were in a jam or a debate, and we could just pull up Ephesians 1:11 right away and show this heaping up of terms, the definition of all of the Greek words here, so that we could have a slam dunk argument against somebody who opposed our theology. But the reason why Paul brings the theology in is because of this much broader purpose. And we see that much broader purpose reflected in verse 12, where Paul explains the reason why we have received this inheritance. The reason why we have received this inheritance is for the praise of God's glory. It's kind of jumbled up here in the New American Standard Translation. My purpose today is not to undermine your confidence in it. It just happens to be that the translation here is not the best on this particular passage. But if we could draw it out just in as clear as possible terms as we can, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we have received an inheritance for the purpose of God's glory. For the purpose of God's glory. There is the large end in view in this sovereign distribution of grace to us. And this is the reason, again, why the Apostle Paul brings in the concepts of divine sovereignty and plans and operations and purposes and administrations. It's because without that, God isn't glorified. He doesn't achieve His purposes. If we could thwart His plans, if Satan could somehow stand in the way and oppose it, God would never be able to achieve what's most important to God, which is His glory. And so Paul uses all of this language to help us really bear down on the point that sovereignty serves something greater, the glory of God. And by tapping into the glory of God, bringing that thought to the forefront, he reaches into a rich biblical theme. I just want to walk you through a series of verses. And again, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to the constant connection made between the glory of God and something that He's doing. Psalm 106, verse 8, speaks about God's aims in dealing with Israel and bringing them up out of Egypt. It says, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His name mighty and His power known. Ezekiel 20, verses 21 and 22 speaks about the connection between the Lord's concern for His glory and not wiping out Israel in judgment in the wilderness after they apostatized and worshiped idols. The prophet there says, I resolved, this is God's book, I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, so that it should not be profaned. The apostle Peter speaks about the connection between the sovereignty of God and our redemption. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Psalm 25:11 makes the connection between the glory of God and our forgiveness, where the psalmist says, "For your name's sake, pardon my iniquity." Psalm 50, verse 15, makes the connection between the glory of God and answered prayer. The psalmist says, God speaking here, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." We could quote verses probably almost all day long along this line. But as Paul thinks about praising God for the reception of this benefit, he moves on to the purpose for its distribution. It's not for us. Isn't that interesting? It's not for us. Oh, yes, it's a benefit to us, but that's not what's first or foremost in Paul's thinking. What's first and foremost in Paul's thinking is that the distribution of the grace of inheritance sovereignly and graciously is for the purpose of glorifying God Himself. And that brings us to some application this morning as we wind our way down to a conclusion. How should we apply this thought of God bestowing grace and doing things for His glory? I suppose the first thing that we should think of is that God displays His grace, or rather His glory, through certain kinds of things. God displays His glory through certain kinds of things. I want you to think about the nature of the thing that Paul talks about here in verse 11 as the grace which he praises God for in Jesus Christ. We have received an inheritance. Now back up and take that grace and put it in the flow of all the graces that Paul has been praising God for since verse 3. He's praised God for the grace of election. He's praised God for the grace of predestination unto adoption as sons. He's praised God for redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's praised God for making known to us the mystery of His will and working, which is to sum up all things under the mighty and powerful reign of King Jesus. And now he says that God has given us this grace of inheritance for the glory of His name. Think about all of those graces and ask yourself, what is it that they all hold in common? And it takes only a moment's reflection to realize that the way that God glorifies Himself is through the administration of spiritual grace and benefits to His people. And so if we would appropriate this passage to ourselves correctly this morning, we must embrace the theology of the Apostle Paul, which is that God is glorified. He is most glorified. His glory is most manifested in this way of pouring out spiritual grace and benefits upon us, His people. And it's important that we reorient, or rather orient, our minds in this direction. Because if we were to listen to celebrity Christianity surrounding us, which has the ear of popular culture, we would find a very different message about how God is glorified, proclaimed. And the message about how God is glorified that's being proclaimed everywhere around us today, at least in our North American culture, is that God is most glorified in giving us all the good stuff that the world around us perceives as valuable. So God is most glorified in building huge, vast, sprawling churches. God is most glorified in coffers full of coins and money and large tithes and offerings. God is most glorified in people who have had plastic surgery and now look beautiful. God is most glorified in making sure that your life is furnished with all of the creature comforts you could ever imagine. That's what He's interested in. He is most glorified by giving you stuff that the world would be envious of because you have it. That's not in this passage. That's not Paul's point. That's not what fuels Paul's praise. I was reading an article the other day in the Huffington Post, which published the salaries of the top 11 evangelical celebrity preachers. And if I named their names, you would probably know almost every single one of them because their books are everywhere. But I was struck as I looked at the salaries, all of them in the millions upon millions annually. And I don't think it's a bad thing for a preacher to get a good wage. But I'm struck by the salaries and then the person. You could look at these people. They come from all different kinds of denominations. They come from all different kinds of backgrounds and trainings. But you know what held all of them together in common? What held all of them together in common is the message that they preached. And it was a message about commodifying Christ. How do I use Jesus to make bucks? And the message is wrapped up in all of the wrappings of the things that this culture likes. Money, power, access. Everything that tells people around us in our consumeristic culture that we're somebody and that we're important. It is amazing. You see, the thought that prevails is you're really not living the Christian life. You really haven't understood God yet until you understand that God is most glorified by giving you stuff. Just imagine if this doxology was written by the elite Christian power brokers of our day. What would God be praised for? It's not just that they're saying it. It's that it leads believers to think that they're somehow second-class Christians because all they got was the grace. Isn't that the truth? It leads so many believers to sit around and think, God must not love me that much because instead of giving me stuff, He gave me trials. He gave me sorrows. He gave me pain. He gave me physical affliction. He gave me a pitiful bank account. I have nothing. God must not be very glorified through me. That's the problem with it. And it's what the whole culture around us thinks Christianity is about. It's despicable. And it's a lie. Because Paul doesn't call attention to any of that stuff. He's not saying that God is glorified because he's got an armful of Rolex watches on. He praises God. He says God is glorified by the distribution, planning, and operation administration of spiritual graces and benefits to the believers. That's what must shape our thinking this morning, people of God, is we must understand what glorifies God. God glorifies himself by pouring out grace upon miserable, undeserving, impenitent, rebellious sinners. One of the things that I think we need to take note of here before we conclude is that if this is the way in which God is glorified, then we must not conceal the glory of God. We must not work at cross purposes against God to conceal the glory of God. Maybe I can put it this way. I was reading a piece this last week about a pastor who went into a cutting-edge church as a modern-day Jeremiah the prophet. And he goes into cutting-edge church with glamorous pastor, glamorous building, lots of money, thousands upon thousands of members. And he's invited in because he's got a different take on things than the pastor of that church. And so the pastor that is the modern-day Jeremiah comes and preaches to them a message saying you need to reorient your thinking towards not yourself, not self-glorification, not self-absorption, not self-satisfaction, not what can the gospel do for me, but glorifying God. And what glorifies God? And I thought, wow, what an interesting message. That's bold. That's really takes a lot of backbone and spine. And then I clicked on the man's name and went to his church website, and what do I see? That pastor in his church is selling the very same thing that the church that he
that he went and prophesied to. It's like a giant fog machine covering up what really glorifies God. The church website is cluttered with selling and packaging up Christianity in terms of what it does for you and what great benefit it would be to you to be associated with Christ or his gospel in that church, because it would just make your life so much better. I thought that in view of what Paul says here, it would be important for us to be admonished this morning to not conceal the glory of God. I think it's very important that we not conceal the glory of God by portraying God and his gospel and his purposes in any other way than he has set forth in his word, which is that God is glorified by the distribution of grace. And so this message calls upon us to cast out the small gods of self-absorption and human self-interest and self-satisfaction, and to fix our thoughts on the God, the sovereign, all-planning, all-powerful, all-administering, all-efficacious God. Reminding ourselves this morning that we received what we have in terms of these spiritual graces and benefits because God ordained to glorify himself. That's the frame of thought we need. I have everything that I have because God ordained to glorify himself by giving me these spiritual graces. That means this morning that I exist for God's glory, because that glorifies God. I'm saved and I'm forgiven and I'm redeemed and I'm justified and I'm made a part of his family because that's what glorifies God. If we start to think about that way, people of God, it'll sweep away the selfish obsession that sort of settles into us sometimes, where we magnify ourselves and our problem and our pitiful existence. We stretch it out and make it so big. There's no room for God and his glory in our thoughts anymore. What we need to do this morning is put the focus where it exists. Not on ourselves. Not on our problems. Not on our pains. Not on our sorrows. Not on our lack. But upon God and his glory. And as we do that and we think about that, we'll begin to do what we've been called to do, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray.